We are coming in the catechism now to that portion of the exposition of the doctrines of Scripture, which are, the exposition involves the means of grace, the exposition of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And in the transition between the exposition of the law of God and the formal exposition of these things, which the Catechism calls the means of grace, there's this kind of transition which talks about our inability to keep the law of God perfectly and asks the question, what does every sin deserve? And of course, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. We've covered that. And we began talking last week about question and answer 85, what doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. And we will talk about faith and repentance and then get into question answer 88. Now, I just want you to read this so you see it tonight, because question answer 85 refers to this. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, in question and answer 85, you'll notice that God requires of us, and this is according to the Catechism, and we need to see whether or not this is actually the case according to Scripture, that God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. In other words, the faithful, the faithful attendance to the means of grace, to the Word of God, to the sacraments, and to prayer are necessary. This is what the Catechism is saying. And so in question and answer 85, there are actually three things that are essential that God requires. And last week we talked about the fact that normally what we would say was, we need to believe in the Lord Jesus. And very often we stop right there. By way of review, I want to look at a couple of Scripture passages, and then we'll get into this third aspect, the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. I want to talk about that a little bit. But first, by way of review, a couple of Scriptures. First of all, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now you'll notice again how Jesus came preaching the gospel of God and saying, in verse 15, it tells us, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so there are those two sides, repentance and faith, that are absolutely essential to true conversion. And we understand that that's the case. Again, in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, the example of the Apostle Paul here, talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, and he reviews for them what he had done. In Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The twofold message again of repentance and faith. Absolutely essential, and too often we're hesitant to be bold, I think, in this first aspect of the message, calling individuals to repentance. And if you look at the Gospels and if you look at the book of Acts, you'll see again and again and again where John, where Jesus, where the apostles had a message of repentance. And so these two things are absolutely essential. Now, the catechism goes on, doesn't it? And says, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. In other words, the catechism adds a third element. And the question is this really legitimate? Should we add a third element to the requirements of God to avoid His wrath and curse due to us for sin? I think that's the big question. And to get into this, let's turn, if we can, to Proverbs chapter 2. A couple of Old Testament scriptures, first of all, and then we'll turn to the book of Hebrews. Proverbs chapter 2. And as we look at a couple of passages in Proverbs now, I want you to think about this requirement, at least that those who framed the catechism set before us. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The writer to the Hebrew, or the writer in Proverbs, is talking about coming to the place of really discerning the knowledge of God, of coming to grips with the fear of the Lord. And of course, earlier on and later on, he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the question here, I guess we could pose, is how is it that you incline your ear to understanding? How is it that you cry for discernment? How is it that you lift your voice for understanding? How is it that you seek after these things as you seek for silver and search for hidden treasure? You see, I guess this is the question. How is it that we do these things? You see. And I think that's something that each one of us has to ask ourselves, and each one of us has to answer. What is it in verse 5? He says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. When you really cry after the Lord and really seek the Lord. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the knowledge of God? In John chapter 17, you can keep your finger there in Proverbs because we're going to go back there. But in John chapter 17, we have a definition given to us in the third verse. John 17:3, Jesus says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So, a true knowledge of God involves eternal life. And what the writer in Proverbs is telling us, what Solomon is telling us, is that if you incline your ear to understanding, if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. In other words, there's a little bit more to it than saying, yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. There's a little bit more to it. And I think this is what the catechism is getting at. Does this make some sense? I really hope it does. Also, we'll go back to Proverbs again, but also in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, this is a verse that has rather astounded me over a period of years. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, now you understand, don't you, that in Philippians Paul is writing a letter from prison, and this is in the latter part of his ministry. After a long ministry of preaching the gospel, of seeing miracles take place, of seeing men and women converted and coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, Paul now writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Moreover than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." After years of ministry, Paul is in essence saying, "Oh, that I might know him. Oh, that I might know him. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing knowledge or the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And again, that ought to be our perspective. Too easily, we say to one another, "Oh yes, I know the Lord." And that's true. And I'm sure Paul would have said the very same thing. However, there is much to be known, is there not? There's a great God and a great Lord whom we serve. And so Paul, after years of ministry, is looking at the knowledge of God as still something to be grasped. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 through 36. Very end of that chapter. "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." We can ask several questions here. How do you listen? How do you listen? How do you heed the Lord? How do you wait? How do you watch? Verse 3, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost." How is it that you watch? How is it that you wait? How is it that you listen? Where do we enter into these activities? See, these are some questions that we may ask. How do we seek the Lord? And very often we, I think this is true as I look back on my own life, that I take the knowledge of the Lord lightly and don't pursue as I should the knowledge of the Lord. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Do I take that seriously? Do I work out the implications of my salvation? Now, in terms of what the Catechism has to say, okay? "Heed instruction and be wise." King James says, "Refuse it not." Refuse it not. This version says, "Do not neglect it." Don't refuse it. Now, what happens if we refuse the instruction of the Lord? Where do we stand? I think that's another question. We're not in a very good position when we do that, are we? We certainly can't consider ourselves to be wise. not from the perspective of God. Now again, from the perspective of the Catechism, what the Catechism here is saying, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. Now, how do we prove our election? How do we make sure our election? Well, one of the things that we must do is we must take heed to what God has to say in His Word. We must. There's no way around that. And as Bob points out in verse 33, heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. If we are in a position of refusing to take heed to the Word of God, what does that show about our spiritual condition? What does it show about our spiritual condition? Yeah, our spiritual condition very well may be questionable. In fact, if... What's that? We're in serious trouble. That's right. And the thing I believe that we need to face is that when God talks about taking heed to His Word and He lays before us a pattern in Scripture of coming together for worship on a 7-day cycle of attending the services of worship, for instance, of sitting under the teaching of the Word of God, we have to take that seriously. Because if we don't, if we say to ourselves, now, this is not something that I need, I'm a Christian, or, you know, my salvation is secure, but I don't need this teaching. I can get it elsewhere, etc., etc. Questions ought to go up. And again, from the perspective of those who framed the Catechism, this was exactly the case, you see. Now let's address this from a New Testament perspective. And in this we can go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And the passage of Scripture which we have chosen to undergird our own statement of purpose here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, how are we going to draw near to God more effectively? How are we going to, in a more effective fashion, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? How are we going to be able to mull over and consider how to, and I think the King James Version says here, provoke one another to love and good deeds? How are we going to be able to do those things? By not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the assembly of God's people on a regular basis is of utmost importance. And it seems that God ties this directly to requirements that He has as far as working out in our lives the salvation that He gives to us. It's interesting. I hadn't thought about it from this perspective, but I'd like you to turn to me. This is real interesting. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, last week in a college class, we looked at this a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 3, then I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about how God has seen fit to administer the gospel. And Paul talks about the fact that he has been appointed a minister of the gospel and a preacher to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Now, you understand that the gospel, as it was preached in the Garden of Eden and as it was preached to Abraham, was in shadow form, and Christ was a mystery, and that mystery has come to light in fullness in the gospel. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration, how the gospel is administered. To bring to light what is the administration of the gospel, or the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now look at verse 10. "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." And last week we talked a little bit about the fact that God has seen fit to administer the gospel through what? The church. You see. This is an amazing thing. And so the church takes on a lot of significance in the eyes of God. "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." How is God pleased to manifest His wisdom? Paul says very directly, through the church. And so when we come back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What we're talking about is the assembly of God's people. That's what we're doing right now, and it is important. And if we say of the church that it is not an important thing in my life, that I can be a Christian without being a part of the church, we're running cross-grain to what God has to say in His Word. That's all there is to it. Okay? And this is why I think the catechism comes down in the direction it does. Now, this doesn't go over real well with a lot of people, because we are in an age of such rabid independency. And a lot of people really believe that they can be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in a full manner without being a part of the body, the visible body of Christ. And that's not the biblical pattern. It is just not the biblical pattern. And one of the ways that we see God desirous of working out within our lives the salvation which He has for us is through the body of Christ, the church. Okay? Now, I want you to look ahead in Hebrews chapter 10 a little bit. This is of no small consequence, I think, the way the writer to the Hebrews goes on in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which shall consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You say, "Hey, wait a minute, this is Christmas time now." These are not texts for this season of the year, are they? Well, they are. They are, because they are given to us by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's of no small consequence that these texts are ones that follow immediately the exhortation that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And I would really encourage you, I'm not saying this for me, I'm saying this for the sake of the church and for the sake of individuals in the congregation. We need, and you need, to encourage those who have their names on the roll of the church to be present when we gather to study the Word of God and when we gather to pray together. And when people say to themselves and they say to others, well, I have other priorities, there are other interests in my life, there are other needs which I have, then what does that say with regards to their spiritual condition? See, that's the question. And, right? That's the question. We may not like the question, but it's there. Now, I understand that when the ox is in the ditch, Scripture commands that we extricate that ox from the ditch. I understand that that's the case. But going to Pizza Hut in Lyons is not an ox in a ditch. Right? And that sort of thing. I think we can discern when we genuinely have an ox in the ditch. And we ought not to make excuses for ourselves. Because again, those excuses betray where we are with the Lord. And again, this is why the Catechism comes down. With the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. If we are diligent in seeking the Lord, this says something about where we are with the Lord. If we are not diligent in our seeking of the Lord, this tells us also something about where we are with the Lord. Do you want to make any comments here? Maybe you'd rather not make any comments here. This is not easy stuff. But I think it's very important, especially in a day when the church is not taken seriously. And as I say, in a day when we are in a situation when there is so much personal independency. Okay? Well, let's go on a little bit then. Question and answer 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? You see, now the Catechism asks the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? 86. Question 87, what is repentance unto life? 88, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption? So we're going to go back and look at this more fully. But now we look at the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Now, as we begin talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to set before you some different types of faith so we can compare those other types of faith with true saving faith. First of all, if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, the end of the second chapter and the beginning of the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Beginning with John 2:23. I might just add this comment to what we said earlier with regards to question answer 85. I also think it's a very wonderful thing to see that when there are those who are sick and ill and those who are elderly who really grieve over the fact that they are unable to meet together with God's people, And that says something, too, about where they are with the Lord, that they count as precious the ability to meet with God's people. And when they are unable to, we need to take special care for those people. We really do. It's incumbent upon the church to do so, to meet their needs in this regard. Okay, question answer 86 again on faith. We are in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Okay, now here we see individuals who are exercising faith. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now here are individuals who it is of whom it is said they believed in his name. They did exercise a form of faith. And the faith that they exercised was based upon the fact that Jesus worked many miracles. But now, interestingly enough, we see that Jesus didn't trust them. Okay? The problem with them comes out in chapter 3, I think. But we see, first of all, that Jesus sees that these individuals are not individuals who are trustworthy. In other words, the faith that they have is not the kind of faith which is requisite to salvation. These are not men and women who have a saving faith. The theologians call this an historical faith or an intellectual faith. They see who Jesus is. They see the signs. They acknowledge that he must be the Messiah, but that's all the further it goes, you see. And in chapter 3, we see one of these kinds of individuals. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Hey, this is an example of the kind of individual that Jesus met at the end of chapter 2. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There was a kind of faith there. There was an intellectual assent to Christ, to the fact that he performed these miracles and that he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. But what does Jesus say? In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This faith was not the result of a regenerate heart. Even though the scriptures are very clear in verse 23, many believed in his name. This is a kind of faith. And unfortunately, I think we see a lot of these kind of people in our society and even within our own church circles. They hold to orthodoxy, if you will. But that faith does not stem from a regenerate heart. It's an historical faith. And so it's not a saving faith. And that's why Jesus probes immediately. And so I think it's important for you to see that. And let's not any of us be caught in that trap where we are merely assenting to the facts of the gospel, ascending to the doctrines of Scripture, but it's an historical faith. It's not a saving faith. And individuals can be deceived in this. And here's another kind of faith. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to heal diseases. Now, I think we have here an example of another kind of faith. And those of you who are with us in our communion season, remember that we talked about Judas and the fact that Judas, as one of the 12, right? Judas, as one of the 12, is here given authority over demons and ability to heal diseases. And so Judas, with the others, went out and He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. We find that in Matthew very clear. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He healed those who were sick. He raised the dead. He cast out devils. And he had a faith concerning these matters. But that is not a guarantee of salvation. It's pretty clear that that's the case with Judas. And individuals who claim the ability to work miracles and even may lay hands on individuals and healings take place, that is not necessarily a great sign that their ministry is affirmed by the living God. I've related this testimony to you before, but to me it's the classic example, and that is hearing on the radio several years ago the testimony of a lady who was being interviewed after a Catherine Kuhlman meeting, and she was interviewed for nearly 30 minutes with regards to a healing that took place in her own life, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was not mentioned at all during that interview. To me, that's just a classic example. Here's faith for a miracle, but according to Scripture, this is not necessarily, it does not necessarily include saving faith. I think it's real important for us to understand that. Okay? Matthew 13, here's another kind of faith. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. This is the parable of the sower, and Jesus is explaining the parable, or the parable of the soils, if you will. Matthew 13:20, "And the one on whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Here is the individual, and I think we have, almost all of us have seen this kind of an individual. Here is, and I put it this way purposely, an apparent conversion. Here is an individual who receives the word with joy. And you say to yourself, boy, isn't it great? This individual is just drinking in the word. They've been converted. They are excited about the church and about the things of the Lord. And then the time comes when it seems all of that disappears. And what does Jesus say? "And the one on whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." There is no root. The word of God does not take root in this person's life. Why? There is a heart of stone yet. The seed is sown on rocky places. The heart of stone has not been taken out of this individual and been replaced by a heart of flesh which willingly receives the word of God, and it takes root. So this is another kind of faith, a temporary faith, we could call it. And so we've got an historical or intellectual faith, a miraculous faith, or a faith in miracles, or a temporary faith. None of these really are saving faith. Okay? Let's look at what saving faith involves. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, the construction of the text is real important here. Because what John is saying is this, that faith in this Jesus Christ, which is saving faith, is an evidence of the new birth. And that logically, the new birth precedes this saving faith. He doesn't say, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ will be born again, you see. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the only way you can really believe in this Jesus is that you have been born again. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so this new birth is absolutely essential. Now, I want you to see the parallel to this in chapter 4 and verse 7. In chapter 4 of 1 John, in verse 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Now, the construction right there is identical to what we have in the 5th chapter. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves is born of God. I doubt that there is an individual in this room tonight who wouldn't say that genuine love can only proceed from a heart which has been renewed by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Right? Okay? Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The parallel you see in the first verse of chapter 5 is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's exactly the same thing. In other words, those who express genuine faith in the living God, in Jesus Christ, must first be regenerated. The new birth is absolutely essential. And that saving faith, that's the difference. That saving faith comes from a heart which has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to have to talk about some of the implications of that as we progress and how that works out. And I think part of that comes in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We don't have time enough to look at that tonight, but that's where we're going to go as we continue this study on what is faith. But we're going to have to stop there. The thing that I want you to see, though, is that it is possible for people to have a temporal faith or a faith in miracles or temporary faith. It is possible for that to be the case. And it will show up. But real saving faith comes from a heart that has been renewed. That's the big difference. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray tonight that you would act by your Spirit in our hearts and grant to each one of us the assurance that you have worked by giving to us, Father, that saving faith that comes from a renewed heart. And we pray that with regards to our children, especially, Father, those that are learning, Father, the great truths of Scripture by memorizing the Catechism. We pray, Father, that those truths will not just be held in their minds in an intellectual fashion so that they have only this historical faith that we've talked about. But we pray, God, that you will be pleased to renew their hearts and give them the Holy Spirit so that those truths come alive and they grasp those truths and receive them for their own. And we pray, Father, that you bless them and that you bless us in this way. So that, Father, we, each one of us here tonight, experience that true and saving faith. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.